Please go with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 8 and 9 will be our text this morning, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 8 and 9. Please stand with me for the reading of the scripture. What I'd like us to do this morning is I'd like us to read it out loud in unison. Words for unison, I believe, are right behind me here. So let's read this together. We are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed, perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not abandoned, struck down, but not destroyed. Father, this morning, as we take time to look at these verses and these word pairings, I pray that your Holy Spirit would enliven us, illumine the truth to us, and I pray that you'd help us to see things differently when we leave here this morning, that you would awaken us to reality that is around us that we don't often see or experience, and that you'd help us to be more compassionate, more loving, but also more engaged in the battle that is in front of us. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. I'm going to give Scott about 30 seconds. Okay, we're headed up here. We got just a few slides. To kind of drive home this point, I want you to just think in your mind what emotions these pictures will bring up, what kind of thoughts come to your mind, the frame of reference this puts you in when you see these things, and we'll talk about it in just a second. Just quickly, give me the first slide real quick. It doesn't seem like it's much, but in high def, it was really great on my computer. These two ladies are actually Pakistani Christians. After their church was destroyed by a car bomb, and the surrounding picture is actually the inside of the damage of the inside of the church on that particular Sunday. Okay, so we're talking about suffering as an icon of spiritual warfare. This is one type of Christian suffering, persecution. Next slide, please. This young woman was actually burned by acid because of her faith in Jesus Christ and her failure to renounce Christ. Okay, Christian suffering in persecution. Next slide. This is just suffering in general. It's a picture of starvation in drought-stricken Africa. This is not an unusual thing, famine and drought in that region of the world, but it just is an indicator of suffering in general. Next slide, please. This probably was, I mean, all of them are disturbing, but this is irritating. This is one of our major cities here in the United States. These people, thankfully, it's warm enough there. This is where they live, on the street, on a wall outside of a warehouse in their city. Notice the lineup of shopping carts. That is a sure indicator that homeless people are there, as well as the fact that they're sleeping on airbeds and mattresses that they can find from anywhere. This is not an unusual sight in the major cities, but it's also not an unusual thing here. We have a homelessness issue here in our area, and so this is just another image of general human suffering. Next slide, please. And then we have natural disasters. This is pictures from Puerto Rico after the hurricane. People are looking for drinking water because their main drinking water sources have been polluted by seawater. And this is a series of houses that were damaged by the last hurricane that went through Puerto Rico. Again, general sense of human suffering that's experienced because of natural disaster. Now, we can shut those off. Thanks, Scott. What comes to mind? What are the feelings that begin to stir in your heart when you see those kind of pictures? Help me out a little bit. What's that? Sadness? Sadness. What else? We need to pray. What can I do about it, right? Yeah, disgust, anger, definitely. Anything else that comes to mind? Thoughts? Perspective? Yep. It's overwhelming. What's that? Why? Yeah, why, God? Why is this happening? Where do you think those emotions and thoughts come from? I just have this general feeling that it's the image of God in us. It's not necessarily that we're Christian, because other non-Christian people can feel that too. Why? Because God has this seed, his image in us, but it should create some sort of emotive reaction in us when we see suffering. And last week we talked about the idea that suffering can become an icon of several things. When we see Christian suffering in specific, but suffering in general, it should point us to something deeper than what we realize. And when we talk about these questions, you know, why God, and the disgust and the anger and the frustration, the sadness, I want to do something about it, all the perspective issues, all of those things are indicators that when we see that icon of suffering, we are actually looking for something deeper than what we're just seeing in the manifestation implication of suffering in those individuals' lives. And this morning, I'd like to extend our study a little bit on suffering to examine it specifically as an icon of spiritual warfare. When we see people suffering, it should speak to us that there is a conflict going on around us that we can't physically see on a regular basis. And Paul's language really points us to suffering as this cosmic conflict. In verses 8 and 9 of 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul uses a series of word pairs to describe the nature and environment of his suffering. If you remember, the Corinthians feel that Paul's weakness, his scars, his physical illness that he talks about in chapter 12 are dishonoring, and that they should disqualify him from being an apostle and an authority over them as a church. They really don't want anyone in his broken down, ruined condition to be telling them anything, to say, you know, I have authority over you and you need to be doing this and you need to be doing that. They're not having it because he's such a broken down figure. The word pairs that Paul uses in this particular set of verses indicate that he feels that his suffering is incurred on a battlefield. We don't see that as modern readers. We don't see it easily anyways. But ancient readers and those who listened to this in the Corinthian church would have recognized these word pairs, both the negative and the positive words, as words that were included in the journals and the writings of generals in the Greek culture and in the Roman culture. Each one of these word pairs is seen repeatedly, almost constantly, in military writings of Paul's period and earlier. The first word pair is this: hard-pressed but not crushed. Hard-pressed but not crushed. The term hard-pressed here is a military term describing the pressing in or the advancement of a military foe. In the sense that Paul is using it, it means to oppress or afflict with evil desires, with pressure, trying to create distress in other people. The military image is we are surrounded and they are continuing to move in from all sides. There's no place to turn. There's no outlet. Where are we supposed to go? And so when Paul describes it this way, basically what he's saying is we live in a world where we are inundated. We are swimming in evil and darkness. The enemy is everywhere around us. And how often does it feel like everything is pressing in on us? That's exactly the environment we're living in. We are members of an outside community, of a hostile force in a world that is dominated by the evil one. The world is under control of the evil one, according to the Apostle John in 1 John chapter 5. And so we are people who are being pressed in on every side. We are surrounded by darkness. And so Paul is using that image of hard-pressed. All of the oppression and affliction that Christians experience is caused by the pressure that the world exerts on us. Even physical illnesses are a result of living in a compromised world. If Adam had not sinned, we would not know physical illness. If Adam had not sinned, we would not know mental illness. If Adam had not sinned, we would not be living in an environment where we are being surrounded by and pressured by the forces of darkness on a regular basis. The fall created this environment and allowed it to happen. But no matter where you turn in our culture, and it wouldn't matter if it's this culture or African culture or Indian culture or European culture, no matter where you turn, what? The enemy's there. There is some work or act of the devil. But I love what Paul pairs it with. We are being what? Pressed in on every side. We are surrounded, but we are not crushed. Even though the pressure is happening, though there's an ongoing suffering, even though there's ongoing pressures from the adversary, it narrows our experience. It restricts the lives of its victims. Paul proclaims that this pressing in of the enemy does not crush Christians. We are not crushed. It's interesting that he uses the idea of battlefield shrinking around us and restricting the life of the soldier. This is a natural state, especially of those who suffer. It just keeps narrowing. Life keeps taking stuff away. Life keeps removing things because of the suffering that's around them. And they begin to jettison. Those who suffer begin to jettison anything that doesn't matter, anything that is not priority. They lay it aside just so that they can survive. Life grows continually restrictive for them. But this doesn't mean that defeat is imminent. We would think that defeat is imminent, but it is not. Paul insists that though he feels the restricting nature of cosmic conflict, he and those who suffer and those who are part of his missionary team, those who are ministering with him, are not crushed. This does not mean defeat. Remember, Christ is our victor, and we join in and experience his victory. We daily stand arrayed in battle. We daily stand on a battlefield. Suffering is a visible indicator of the invisible war that is waged around us. Suffering is the manifestation of the battle that we normally cannot see. When you see images like this, when you know friends and family who are suffering, regardless of what it is, emotional suffering, physical suffering, relational issues, no matter what they're going through, they become the surfacing of this hidden battle that we don't often pay attention to. You see that image of the people starving. You look at that and you go, man, they're starving. Don't just think that those people are starving and they need food. Think of that as a visible manifestation of the forces of darkness doing their work behind the scenes. It's like God is pulling back the curtains and lifting the shade so we can peer for a moment into the battle that is happening. What is Satan's number one desire for humanity? To destroy it. He hates us. Why? He hates us because God created us. God created us in his image. God created us so that we could procreate other beings created in God's image. It really makes him insane. And so he's out to destroy. He hates us because God loves us so much that he would sacrifice his only son for us. So everything Satan does is intended to destroy. And when we see suffering, what is God doing? He says, okay, take a moment. Here's an icon. Take a moment and pull back the reality. Stop for a moment and think. This is not just suffering. Don't just feel pain. Do what? Look at this as your opportunity to see a visible manifestation, a physical manifestation of the cosmic conflict that is happening all around you constantly, whether you're aware of it or not. Suffering makes you aware that cosmic conflict is happening right here, right now. We see suffering, we just go, wow, that's horrible. Don't just say, wow, that's horrible. You go, Satan is at work. Not that those people are demonized, but Satan is doing his work to do what? Destroy humanity in any way he possibly can. Second word pair, perplexed but not in despair. Perplexed but not in despair. Perplexed means not knowing how to proceed. The situation is so serious and so beyond us that we don't know what to say or what to do. Perplexity. It's having difficulty coping with a problem or a difficulty getting through a narrow space. It's interesting that hard-pressed is a narrowing of our experience, a restricting of life, and perplexity is, okay, now that life is restricted, what am I supposed to do? I don't know what to say. I don't know what to do. I don't know which way to turn. I am beyond myself. I am puzzled by this whole experience. And the natural result is not knowing which way to turn. Those who know suffering understand what it is to be perplexed. Those who've cared for and prayed for people and served people who suffer, they understand that suffering fails to respond to our theology. Sometimes it fails to respond to our practice. We just understand there is nothing we can do. What am I supposed to do in this situation? It's aggravating, it's angering, it's frustrating, it's perplexing. There's no ready answer. There's no simple solution. What are we supposed to do? What are we supposed to say? We don't seem to have adequate resources for this particular side of life. There are times, even if we're not presently going through suffering and struggle ourselves, there are times when we see friends who are going through such difficult times that we don't even know what to say. We don't know what to do. We don't know how to respond to them. What am I supposed to say when people go through this? Exactly. You're perplexed. And that suffering and that struggle that they are going through is a bubbling up and a surfacing, a visible manifestation of the hidden battle that's going on around us all the time. Actually, when you begin to look at suffering and human pain and human weakness as a manifestation of the battle that's behind the scenes, you realize that the battle isn't all that behind the scenes at all. Because everywhere we turn, what? We see some sort of indicator of what's going on around us, Satan trying to destroy people. So Paul says we're perplexed, but we're not in despair. The word despair means not having adequate resources. So what is he saying with a double negative? We do have adequate resources. Though the conflict is restricting, though it's perplexing, and we're not sure exactly which way to turn, what to say, what to do, we have ample resources for the fight. We might not have answers, we may not always know what to do, but we have limitless resources through our God. It doesn't always feel like it. There are all kinds of times when persistent suffering, especially, wrings the life out of an individual, but resources don't come from within. They come from the Holy Spirit who is providing more and more and more. Our daily needs are met. Our emotional resources are met. I say this, and it sounds really great. It sounds inspirational almost. But the truth is that the day-to-day battle of ongoing suffering feels like you don't have enough resources. Why does it feel like you don't have enough resources? Probably because you are trying to resource it through your own energy, your own intellect, your own ideas, your own angles, your own perspectives, your own strategies. And when you do that, guess what? You come to the end of it really quickly. Your bank account has that much resources in it. God's bank account has what? Limitless resources in it. And there's a point to that. When you come to the end of your own resources, guess what? Then you tend to do what? Pray and turn to God. You know, why is that? Because human nature is, I'm going to do what I can do. Isn't that true? And when that's exhausted and I've done everything I can possibly do, then what do? Well, then I turn to God. We wait. The limitless resources were there at the beginning. And they're always available. So when you start into this situation of suffering, when you're dealing with people, don't wait until you've exhausted your resources. Start with God's resources to begin with. Start with prayer. Start with asking. Start with his provision. Trust me, it goes a lot better. There are days, I shared this second service last week, there it is in 17 or 18 years of my wife being chronically ill, and she's much better than she used to be. There were days in there I just like, I've got nothing left. I'm wrung right out. I can't do another thing. And then I go, oh, I can just pull myself up by the bootstraps, and I get myself all inspired, and I get up and I do about 10 minutes more worth of stuff. And then I'd be wrung right out, and oh, I can do this again tomorrow because I just have the ability to handle this. And then God would be like, yeah, okay. Good luck with that. Go ahead. Try your own resources. Feel free. It's going to, what? Empty you. It's going to make you a barren desert until you finally realize what? Why am I doing this? If I would just go to God and say, give me energy, give me grace, give me love, give me strength. When you're in battle, think of Paul's words in Ephesians chapter 6. When he talks about putting on the full armor of God, he says, be strong where? In the Lord and in the power of whose might? God's. If dealing with suffering, if suffering is a manifestation of the battle that's around us, what are we supposed to be doing? Relying on our own resources? No, we're perplexed. Life is restricting. We don't know which way to turn. The last thing we should do is rely on our own resources. This is a cosmic conflict. This is spiritual warfare. God's resources, his might, his power, not our own. There's plenty of power there if we will just ask. Simply ask. Persecuted, but not abandoned. Persecuted, not abandoned. Persecuted originally meant pursued. Makes a whole lot of sense. When an army was winning, they would often drive their enemies away from the area, pursuing them quite some distance, hoping, number one, either to annihilate them or to drive them so far away and humiliate them so bad that they would not return. You see this repetitively in the Old Testament. You see it in Joshua. You see it in David's experiences. You see it in Saul's experiences, where they would pursue this group of people out here and they'd destroy them. This was kind of a normal experience, and that was where that term persecuted came from. Obviously, the New Testament uses the term in a distinctive manner, making it mean oppression of people because of their faith. But you think of it this way. You go to the book of Acts, and you think of the Apostle Paul preaching in whatever city it is. If the people were disturbed by what Paul was saying, what did they do? Usually, they beat him and imprisoned him, and if they imprisoned him and they let him go, they would escort him to the edge of town and ask him not to come back. Okay, that's kind of their thing. If they did not imprison him, usually it was a crowd escorting him to the edge of town. What are they trying? They're trying to banish him from the city. He was being what? Persecuted. He was being driven away. Now, here's where it gets, even if you're not knowing emotional, physical, whatever type of suffering, here's where it gets very real in this society. What's happening in our society is the forces of darkness are trying to push Christians, what? Out to the margins. Rather than being in the center and the locus of society, Christian philosophy and Christian believers who represent that philosophy are being driven away. That's the goal. Persecution is doing what? Increasing. It's not as severe as these dear people here. We understand that. But I've been saying this probably 15 years or more from time to time. I believe that in this generation, in my lifetime, I will see those events happening in the United States to Christians. And some people have looked at me and said, you're absolutely nuts. I don't think people think I'm as nuts now as they thought I was 15 years ago when I was saying it. Because the atmosphere has changed in the culture. Okay? The forces of darkness do not want to tolerate a group of people who are believers. They never have. And so what are they doing? Driving us away. Persecuting. And you see it in your workplaces. Some of you see it in your families. You see it in your schools. You see this intensity of people not wanting Christians around, not wanting to hear what you have to say, not wanting your life to be lived out in front of them because it challenges how they live. If we're persecuted, here's the good news. We are never abandoned. We are persecuted but not abandoned. And I want to say this in a couple of different angles, okay? Being driven to the margins, trying to push us out, but we are not abandoned. Obviously, the first meaning of that is we are not abandoned by God. We are not abandoned by God. No matter how bad it gets, no matter how awful it is, no matter what kind of physical treatment we receive, we are never abandoned by God. No matter how much they reject us, we are not abandoned by God. But here's the other thing that's really, really important to this, is that we should not, it's different with God. He never abandons us. We should not abandon each other, okay? One of the great flaws in the American church is that we have this ability to show up and disperse and not really get to know each other very well, okay? It's a proven fact sociologically, when your church grows above about 80 people, you don't have the ability to know everybody. You can't have that kind of warm, fuzzy family environment. And so it's easy to be anonymous. Show up, check in, not have relationships, go do your thing. Show up, check in, go do your thing, okay? Should persecution arise? You say, well, it would take forever. It wouldn't take very long at all. Ask anybody that survived the Holocaust how long it took for the Jews to go from positive to negative in that culture. It took less than a decade. And so understand that it doesn't always take as long as we think it does. If there's enough fuel and the right spark, the fire can start very quickly. Okay, if that persecution were to start in the next month or two or 18 months, would we have enough of a Christian support system that we would not feel abandoned by the body of Christ when we had to disperse and this wasn't available to us any longer? It might very well be in our lifetimes that this becomes illegal. Oh, no, it's not just for communists. And it's not just in cultures that are Muslim, right? It could happen here too. Happened to the Jews, they burned their synagogues to the ground. They cordoned them off from society. Do we have enough Christian community to know that we could still meet, still fellowship, still share communion with or without the institution? We are what? Persecuted. We are not abandoned, and we need to begin to ready ourselves as a group of people to have relationships such that if something were to happen, God forbid, but if something were to happen, that we could still function as the body of Christ in our community. It's not enough to punch the ticket on Sunday and not have Christian community in some form, some shape, some way. Whether it's a small group, whether it's our Wednesday night thing, whether it's a group that you meet with on a regular basis, you need to have some sort of Christian support system so that if people are pushing you and trying to banish you as a Christian, you have some place to go where people understand it, where people can care and pray and be concerned for you. Finally, struck down but not destroyed. Struck down is being in a position of vulnerability, overrun by the enemy's forces. Actually, it's being overwhelmed in battle. It pictures the breaching of a walled fortress. Once the outside wall of the fortress is breached in medieval times, it's only a matter of time until surrender. And so Paul says, we're standing here in the battlefield, we've got ourselves defended, and the wall has been breached. This is how the battle is. We feel like our defenses are down. What are we supposed to do? It looks like surrender should happen. That's not the case with the suffering Christian. It might look bad. It might feel like there's no way to win and no way out. But no matter how bleak it looks, we will not be ruined. We will not be destroyed. How many Lord of the Rings fans do I have in the building this morning? Okay, four of us. Great. The rest of you just need to watch the trilogy. That's just how this is. In the second movie, There is this horrible experience that happens, and the good guys withdraw to their ancient fortress. In that ancient fortress, they have always felt secure. It's kept them going for ages and ages. They just seem like there is nothing could penetrate that wall. And when the forces of darkness arrayed against them, and this is really the image that's in the movie and in the books, the forces of darkness from all over the world are arrayed against them in their fortress. They find a way to breach the wall. And when they breach the wall, immediately people think that this is over. There is no way we can possibly survive this. We are told that if we would just hang on until daylight, help will come. How are you going to hold on to daylight if the wall is breached? There's no way you can possibly do that. There's not enough human strength and ingenuity and ability. We've withdrawn as far as we can withdraw. And the king of that group of people puts on his armor, gets on his horse, and he looks at the other guy and he says, "Will you ride with me?" I love that line, because what's he saying? We are not giving up. We know that we're going to die, and if we're going to die, we might as well go down in a blaze of glory. If the enemy has breached the defenses, and if the battle is really that bad, then what do we need to do? We need to stand up like Paul and say, we are not destroyed. And so what do? They go down the bridge, riding their horses, striking the enemy down. When they get in the center of this entire group of the adversary, off on the hillside, daylight breaks and help comes riding down the hill in this glorious apocalyptic revelation type victory that happens. And that really is the image that he was trying to create. And so when we look at this, what are we looking at? We're not looking at, wow, this is really bad. The defenses are broken. We're swimming in darkness and the adversary. Yeah, so what? We are not destroyed. We are going to win. Why? Because the battle is already won. I read it in Colossians chapter 2, verse 15. He triumphed over the forces of darkness by the cross. When Christ suffered, he defeated the adversary. And even though this battle is still waging, it has already been won. We are struck down, we're in a place of vulnerability, but we are not destroyed. We are not destroyed. So, what do we do? How do we engage this? It's great to know all this stuff, but how do we engage this battle? The theme of cosmic conflict forms one of the underlying themes of 2 Corinthians. It carries out into chapter 10. We read this, chapter 10, verses 3 through 5. For though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take every thought captive to make it obedient to Christ. The battlefield is first engaged. This battle is first engaged in our minds. So we need to engage the battle for the mind. Paul is in conflict with the Corinthians because they retain an unredeemed view of human suffering. They refuse to look at him as anything other than weak and pointless and holding no authority because of his physical condition. What needs to happen? He and they need to engage that battle for the mind. It's a battle that wages to change the thinking of human beings. Our minds need to be transformed in how we see what we're perceiving. When we come to Christ, our minds are full of all kinds of worldly thinking, all kinds of futile thinking, patterns that result in sinful attitudes, perceptions, and actions. If our thinking doesn't change, we will continue to lose battle after battle after battle in this war. For the Corinthians, that means changing their ideas about weakness and suffering. It's not unusual. We need to see things differently as well. We're seeing human weakness and suffering the right way, we begin to engage the conflict more fully than we ever have. Instead of viewing it as a hindrance to God, we need to think of suffering as a vehicle for the grace and power of God. His victory is not dependent on human strength and human ingenuity. His victory has already happened. He uses the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And if we can begin to see human suffering, whether it's the people that we saw in these videos or these images, or whether it's the people that we see in our minds, the people that we see on a day-to-day basis that we know are suffering emotionally, physically, in a variety of different ways, and we see that as a bubbling up, as a physical manifestation of the cosmic conflict that is raging around us, our minds are being changed. They're being renewed by that thought, and we begin to engage the spiritual conflict in ways that we never thought possible before. Suffering isn't just a moment of pity. Suffering is a moment where we say, the devil is destroying human beings. I need to be on my game. I need to be praying. I need to be loving. I need to be caring. I need to be doing a variety of different things to engage this conflict. But when we begin to perceive it differently in our minds, then that opens the possibility for action. Second, we need to beware of friendly fire. We need to beware of friendly fire. Christians are notorious because we're human beings. We are notorious for beating people up who are part of the body of Christ. In the heat of battle, it's easy to lose sight of who the enemy is. It just is. When people suffer over long periods of time, their families and friends that attempt to help them, they can turn really ugly. Trauma, emotion, frustration, resentment, perplexity, anger can easily turn into friendly fire. Don't turn the emotional intensity and the passion of this battlefield onto the suffering, and sufferers should never turn the intensity of the battle they're going through on those who are caring for them. Don't turn your exhaustion on each other if you're in a suffering situation. Don't take out your pain on those attempting to serve and care. They're not the enemy. You're not the enemy. Satan is the enemy. He always is. And it's so easy to put that other person in the crosshairs. Or it's easy, as we talked about last week, to shove people out to the margins and forget who they are and what they're about and that they're going through that. Don't abandon them. Though we are being pressed in, though we are being persecuted, we are not, what? Abandoned. Even the most mature person who suffers finds most mature caregivers will at times turn on each other. It does happen, but when we do, we need to gear up our minds with humility, with peace, with grace, with love, and approach each other to restore relationship, recognizing that suffering is a result of Satan's destructive plan. He will continue to use it to destroy. If we allow him, he will expand his ability to destroy. We play into his hand. Final thing is this: take contrary action. Take contrary action. Take time to slow down. Think through your response. How should we respond so that Satan doesn't win this particular battle? Romans 12, 21 says this about spiritual warfare. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Don't direct your angst toward those that are suffering and suffering people. Don't direct your angst towards those that are not. Direct your angst toward the enemy in prayer. It's always good to remind the devil of his defeated status. Always. He might be eating your lunch, but don't forget, when Jesus says it is finished, what? It was finished. And he is defeated. He knows where his destiny is. And he knows that his time is short. Then discover some way to respond in love toward people. Be generous, be kind, be gentle. Exhibit the fruit of the Spirit, because these actions are contrary to what the world would have us do. They are actions that rock the battlefield. Humility and love always win the day. Always. Doesn't make a lot of sense. Seems contrary, because when we're hurt, we tend to hurt. When we've been lashed out at, we tend to lash out in return. The best thing is what? Grace, 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 love. Love, 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 love. Why? Because Satan doesn't operate in the realm of love. He operates in the realm of destruction and undermining people's lives. For those of you who may be observing suffering from a distance at this time, you have the opportunity to see the conflict on a regular basis. When you see other people who are suffering, be reminded that you are in a conflict. Don't just pity them. Don't just let it make you feel bad. Let righteous anger rise up in your heart. It should make us angry. It's happening because we live in a compromised world. Satan has been given the opportunity to operate. The world has been compromised, and that compromise is directly related to his destructive plan for you, for the friends around you that are suffering, for those that you don't even know that are suffering. He is undoing them. Let it motivate you to prayer, to diligent study of the Scripture, to pursuit of love and the fullness of the Holy Spirit, so that you are able and resourced to minister to those who are manifesting the battle more directly than anybody else. This is war. It absolutely is. And suffering brings that unseen conflict to the surface so we can see it if we're willing to pay attention to it and to do more than just see it, but to engage it in prayer, in love, in resources that are beyond ourselves. Suffering is an icon of spiritual warfare, and we need to pay attention to it. Not just feel bad, not just push people to the margins, but what? Every time we see it, I am engaged in this conflict, and Satan wants their destruction and my destruction too. I'm a representative of the King who's already won the battle, and I need to function in that capacity here today. through prayer and through contrary action. Amen? Stand with me, please. Father, thank you for the truths that you give us, truths through Paul's suffering experience, through his human weakness. Help us this week to begin to change our mind, to tear down those strongholds, those thoughts that have been so wrong, easily judging, pushing people to the margins, and begin to see those who suffer in a variety of ways as the visible manifestation of the cosmic conflict that is around us. And then, Holy Spirit, lead us to engage that conflict in ways that not only change our lives, but help bring some form of alleviation of pain and suffering to those around us. That glorious day when help comes at daybreak is awaiting us. It's not that far off. And I pray that we would be people of great hope and that we would see our destiny in the middle of this mess that we're in. But help us to recognize that this is a constant, daily, hand-to-hand, face-to-face kind of combat. Thank you that we are not destroyed, that we are not abandoned, that we are not without resource. Help us to lay hold of those things with faith and to minister your grace to those around us. In Jesus' name, amen.